The picture here is in London. It is September 30th, 1938, and the man who is waving this piece of paper has the name Neville Chamberlain. When he stepped off the plane after a conference in Berlin had ended, he said, "We, the German Führer and Chancellor, that is Hitler, and the British Prime Minister, that's Neville Chamberlain, have had a further meeting today and are agreed in recognizing that the question of Anglo-German relations is of first importance for two countries and for Europe. We regard the agreement signed last night and the Anglo-German naval agreement as symbolic of the desire of our two peoples never to go to war with one another again. We are resolved that the method of consultation shall be the method adopted to deal with any other questions that may concern our two countries, and we are determined to continue our efforts to remove possible sources of difference and thus to contribute to assure the peace of Europe." When Chamberlain read this, the crowd was cheering. They were ecstatic because he has promised here what he said was peace in our time. Peace, as the world gives it, is the hope of peace. It is not the certainty of peace. Jesus Christ announced peace. He announced it to his disciples, and there's one very simple reason that he's able to do it, and to do it differently than the world does. He gave peace between men, between believers, and God. Now, what happens when you have peace with God and everyone else is antagonistic towards God? It creates turmoil with those that have turmoil with God. But Jesus is not promising to try to effect peace. He guarantees it. He is the Creator. Who is in a better position to offer peace with God than God's Son, Jesus Christ? That is why he says that he does not give peace as the world gives it. The world only expresses it as a hope. And it was only a year later, and Germany was invading Poland. They had divided it up with Russia. And then on May 10th, 1940, Hitler invaded the Low Countries, Belgium and Luxembourg, and pushed into France. And immediately the war began, the phony peace, or the phony war that had characterized the period of time between the collapse of Poland and the invasion of the Low Countries, was indeed a phony peace. Man promises peace. Jesus Christ effects it. Now, as we have considered the Gospel of John, we have observed that throughout the beginning chapters of John, Jesus has been demonstrating that he is the Christ, the Son of God, who grants everlasting life to believers. When we reach chapter 12, there was a change. In chapter 12, rather than continuing to prove that he is the Christ, we see that yes, he entered the city triumphantly, but by and large, he was rejected by the nation. Let's go back once again to a passage that we've often looked at, John chapter 1, starting at verse 11. He came to his own, that is, his own things. He's the Creator. And his own people, Israel, did not accept him. But as many as did accept him, he gave the right to be God's children to those who believed in his name. Jesus did not come and say, well, I've been rejected, now it's time to destroy the nation. Even though he was by and large rejected, he continued to offer everlasting life to those who would simply believe him for it. Those who would recognize who he is and what it is that he promises. Jesus came with grace and truth. But John chapter 12 doesn't end on a completely sour note. Despite the overwhelming rejection and despite the references there to Isaiah where Jesus was lifted up, but the type of lifting up was a lifting up where people looked at him and could hardly believe that it was a man. That lifting up, the brutal beatings that took place, and then for him to go to that cross, was an elevation of him. What is it that Jesus said? He said that when he is lifted up, all will come to him. The Romans saw the cross as the ultimate put down, and Jesus saw it as Isaiah saw it, and as God saw it, as the ultimate lifting up in preparation for him to be resurrected, in preparation for him to ascend. And we're told in John chapter 12 that even among the rulers, many believed in him. Now, John tells us in the last discourse, John chapters 13 through 17, that Jesus prepared his disciples for his departure. They were very sad as he kept telling them that he was going to go, and they would try to deny it. They would say, no, you can't do that. And as we illustrated last week, it's sort of like everybody's gotten onto a plane flying off to a distant place with Jesus. And Jesus, the pilot, then walks out in his parachute and is prepared to jump out the door and leave everyone there. That was the reaction of the disciples. You can't leave us. I mean, here we've left everything to follow you, and now you're going to abandon us? Are you crazy? But the upper room discourse is showing something entirely different. Jesus was preparing them for his departure. And what was he going to do? He was going to send the Holy Spirit so that they would have an advocate who would be with them forever, because Jesus never would abandon them. Let's do a little bit of review of what we considered last week in specific by going to John chapter 14, starting at verse 1. Depending on what translation you have, you may have three imperatives, or you may have two imperatives and an indicative. Do not let your heart be distressed. Believe in God. Believe also in me. I think that that's the way that this ought to be handled. All three is imperatives. Let's look at a reason for this. Don't let your heart be distressed. How is it that they're going to resolve that? By believing the Father and by believing the Son. They both have made promises, have they not? Now, you know, when you see believe in God, believe also in me, what does it mean to believe in Jesus? What does it mean to believe in God? Is Jesus saying that these are unbelievers and that they have a destiny in the lake of fire and they're needing to believe in him to receive eternal life? No. Let's just back up a little bit into John chapter 13 and let's see what it is that Jesus has just told them. John chapter 13, and we'll start with verse 6. So he came to Simon Peter, who said to him, Lord, do you wash my feet? In reply, Jesus said to him, What I'm doing you don't understand now, but afterward you will. Peter wasn't willing to wait until that time that he would understand. So he said, You shall never wash my feet, not ever. Jesus answered him, If I don't wash you, you have no part with me, no portion, no inheritance, no reward. You have no part in the program that I have designed for you to live out. He is not saying to Peter that he's an unbeliever or that he's unsaved. He's saying, you're heading in a different direction. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, not only my feet, but also my hands and my head. He says, well, if a little bit's what you want, I'll give you all. And Jesus was able to make a clarification here that's very important. One who is bathed has no need except to wash his feet, but he is wholly clean. And y'all, this is a plural. You, plural, are clean, but not all. Then in verse 11, the writer, John, gives us the reason that Jesus said that not all of them were clean. For he knew who would betray him. Therefore he said, y'all are not all clean. Peter is one who only needs to wash his feet. He's already clean. He's a believer. He's eternally saved. He has everlasting life. So as we look at John 14:1, Jesus isn't saying, you're unbelievers and you need to believe in me to receive everlasting life. After all, he gave them everlasting life, didn't he? And is everlasting life temporary? No, everlasting life is everlasting. And so they have it. What he is saying here, though, is you need to believe what I have promised. How would I get that out of believe in me? Look at verse 2. In my Father's house are many homes. Otherwise, I would have told you. If there weren't a good destiny for you, I would have warned you about that, wouldn't he? But Jesus has promised a good future for them, an everlasting future, one in God's presence. I am going away to prepare a place for you. And if I go away and prepare a place for you, I will come back and receive you to myself, so that where I am, you may be also. What Jesus is saying here is, you need to realize I'm not abandoning you. Believe in me. Haven't I said always that there's a plan and that I'm not dropping you off? And it's not that I'm there at the exit of the plane ready to jump out with my parachute and just leave you to crash? But that's what the disciples were thinking. In verse 4, Jesus said, And where I am going, you know, and you know the way. And Thomas said, We don't know the way, and we don't know where you're going. Jesus said, Wait a moment. You know that I'm going to the Father, and I'm the way for people to get to the Father. I'm the way for unbelievers to get to the Father. I'm the way for you to get to the Father. So what Jesus is saying here in 14:6, when he gives the reply, Jesus is the way to the Father. They know Jesus. So therefore, they know the way. He is the truth. He has always spoken the truth. He always will speak the truth. And he is the life. Their future is a certain one. And it's time for them to relax in that and not to be distressed. But for them to believe the promises he's already made that they've already believed. Just because Jesus is saying, I'm going away, and he's also saying that the ruler of this world is going to come out for him, does not mean that Jesus has lost control. It means that they are going to face a very perilous time, but Jesus has made perfect provision for them and will continue to do so. And they are to trust him. That's really what he's saying, isn't he? Trust me. Don't be distressed. You know, there are a lot of people running around right now in 2009 in the United States, and they watch the stock market, and they see jobs evaporating, and they see all sorts of things happening. And this is a real easy time for us to stop trusting the Lord. This passage is very pertinent to us as well. Jesus needed to prepare his disciples for the terrible things that were going to be coming as he was going to be crucified, and also for the fact that he was going to go to be with the Father. He was going to ascend to the Father, and they were going to be left here on earth with the Holy Spirit supporting them and enabling them to do the ministry that he had entrusted to them. And what Jesus is trying to help them to understand is the implications of him being the way, the truth, and the life. Starting at verse 7. If you had known me, you would have known the Father. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. He's saying the fact that you have had intimate contact and knowledge because I have been teaching you for these 3.5 years, you are believers and you are growing and you are learning the word, you've actually seen the Father. Once again, let's turn back to John chapter 1. The end of the prologue, John chapter 1, verse 18. No one has ever seen God. The only begotten Son who is nearest to the Father's heart, he has made him known. Jesus is again continuing the preparation for his disciples for that time when they're going to be alone because he will depart. Philip says, show us the Father. And Jesus said, haven't you caught it yet? Haven't you figured it out? You've seen the Father because you've seen me. Jesus is showing the intimate connection between himself and the Father. I think that's very clearly demonstrated when we look at a passage like John 5:24, a passage that's often been puzzling to people. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears whose words? My words. And believes in him who sent me. Now, does that sound like a schizophrenic statement? Well, it would be if the Father and the Son were at cross purposes. But since they're heading in the same direction and both of them are saying the same truth about Jesus Christ, the one who hears Jesus' words and believes what the Father says through Jesus, what's the Father going to say about Jesus? He's the one that I have sent. He's the one that I've sent to give life. He is the Messiah. He is the Son of God. He is the one to be believed. All the way through this book, we have seen Father and Son working in concert. We've seen that throughout this book. But the disciples are having difficulty with this. They think that Jesus is a pilot ready to jump out the door with his parachute. And they're trying to convince him to stay there and to be with them. Jesus shifts gears a little bit in verse 12. Amen, amen, I tell you, the one who believes in me will do the works that I do and will do greater works than these because I am going to my Father. When he goes to the Father, he's able to send the Holy Spirit, and he's going to be able to entrust these believers with a ministry that is going to turn the world upside down. And when we talked about the greater works that are going to be done, it is greater in terms of the impact because Jesus ministered in a relatively small country. How big is Israel? Jesus walked all over Israel and got a little bit outside of its borders. Where did his disciples go? They went throughout the Roman Empire. And as they did signs, and as they were drawing people towards the message that Jesus Christ had entrusted, multitudes heard the message. It's not greater in the sense that the disciples did something that was more powerful than what Jesus could do. But in terms of its impact, many more people heard what it is that Jesus had to say. Notice how verse 13 comes into context. And whatever you ask in my name, I will do it, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. These disciples, as they went forth as apostles, would pray before they did a miracle, and guess who does the miracle? The Father answers through Christ. The miracle is done, and it draws people towards Christ. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. Jesus was here specifically promising that he was not going to leave or forsake the disciples. If you love me, keep my commandments. Then in verse 16, I will ask the Father, and I will give you, and he will give you another advocate, that he may stay with you forever. Jesus departs, but the Holy Spirit remains. And he says that he is the Spirit of truth, whom the world is unable to receive because it doesn't see him or know him. You know him because he stays with you and will be with you. I won't leave you as orphans. I am coming to you. How easy it is right now at this point for the disciples to give up all hope, and Jesus is saying, you've completely missed the point if that's what you're doing. Stop being distressed. Believe in the Father. Believe also in me. I am not leaving you, but instead, I am preparing you, and the Holy Spirit will continue to support you, and he will not abandon you. So now we're ready for new material, starting in verse 19. My outline point for this. Soon the world will not see Christ, but the 11 will, and they live because he lives. Then they will know that Christ is in the Father, and they are in him, and he is in them. At the point that Jesus is speaking to them, all they can see is Jesus is talking about going away. And it kind of looks like they're going to be abandoned. All the things that they were expecting he was going to do seem to be coming crashing around them. And he says instead, they're going to know that he's gone to the Father and that because he has done that, he's in the Father and they are going to be as well. They are going to have an intimate knowledge of Jesus Christ like they never had before. And that is how they're going to be prepared for the ministry that is going to turn the world upside down. Let's read these verses here in John 14, verses 19 and 20. In a little while, the world will see me no longer. You, however, will see me. Because I live, you will live too. In that day, you will know that I am in the Father, and you are in me, and I in you. In a little while, the world will not see him any longer. He's going to go to the cross. Okay, then Jesus was resurrected, right? And how long was he on planet Earth after he was resurrected? 40 days. Now, when we think about the book of 1 Corinthians, and we think about chapter 15, Paul said that he appeared to various people, and at one time he even appeared to 500 people, most of whom are still alive. Does it sound like after Jesus was resurrected, he made a big tour of Israel and said, "Hey, see my hands? Hey, you remember me? You remember? You know, they put me up on a cross, and I'm back here." Did Jesus have this big victory tour? Did he take a victory lap all over Israel? How many people saw him? It was basically fairly large numbers of believers. One time he appeared in front of 500. Maybe another time he appeared in front of 400. Maybe another time he appeared in front of 50. But the numbers of people that saw him, it would not be characterized as the world seeing him. Look at this passage. In a little while, the world will see me no longer. You, however, will see me. They're going to see him during that 40 days. But they're also going to see him after he has departed to be with the Father. Not in the sense that they're going to be able to look at him, but because they are going to have an intimate knowledge of him, because they will know, as he says here, that I am in my Father, and you are in me, and I am in you. What he's saying is that they're going to come to look at him and appreciate him and view the world and life in a completely different way. Because right now, it kind of looks like Jesus has lost control. You know, they always thought they were on the winning side. Have you ever watched a football game and your team is winning? And it's winning. And then all of a sudden there's that Hail Mary pass and victory was snatched away from you and it went into defeat. The disciples have been looking at Jesus and they thought they were on the winning side, and now all of a sudden it looks like they're on the losing side, and Jesus is saying, no guys, you haven't figured it all out. We're still winning, but it's not going to be apparent to the world. The world is going to think that they're on the winning side. It's going to take a while for it all to come clear. But since Jesus is God, he's willing to take time. He's willing to take time with a creation that is by and large opposed to him to set the stage the right way for the ultimate victory. Let's go back to John chapter 1. Look at verse 10. He was in the world. The world was made through him. Yet the world did not know him. John is writing a book to people who, by and large, will say, as they're unbelievers, we know that they're unbelievers because of how the purpose statement reads. The purpose statement says that these have been written in order that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that you, by believing, may have life in his name. He's writing to people who don't yet believe and who don't yet have life, and who, therefore, starting the book, are among those in the world that did not know him. And he's presenting a picture here for the reader who is not going to see a triumphant, victorious Jesus that the whole world has seen in victory. That time is coming. That's yet future. But the message of John is going out into a world that hasn't yet seen the victory. It's believers who have seen the victory as they have come to understand that God has worked through Christ to prove that he is the one sent by God and the one who will reign. He's the one who grants everlasting life to believers. The believer sees the victory now. The world is not going to see the victory until later. But this book is being written to people who are needing to see that God has won the victory and that Jesus Christ is that one. Look at verse 21. The one who obeys Christ's commandments loves him. Christ and the Father will in turn love him, and Christ will reveal himself to him. This is being spoken to the disciples, and it's saying that they have a way that they can show their love for Christ, and their love for Christ will be demonstrated through their obedience to him. What is that obedience? It is to carry forth that message and to be in his place, equipped by the Holy Spirit to represent Jesus Christ to a lost and dying world. And he is challenging his disciples, and he's telling them, there's one way to love me, and that's to do what I'm telling you to do. They could do all sorts of things. Just imagine if the 11 dedicated monuments, built all sorts of buildings, wrote inscriptions, had all sorts of things, and say, oh, we love Jesus. But let's say that they had forgotten to tell people Jesus' message. The one that Jesus had left them to carry forth since he has gone. Who's going to deliver that message? Does the Holy Spirit go and whisper in the ears of the unbeliever? No, it's up to human beings. It's up to these disciples. And Jesus is telling them, you have one way to love me, and that's to do what I have entrusted you to do. And he did that through commands. He told them what to do. Let's read that verse. Let's look at verse 21. The one who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me. And the one who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him too and reveal myself to him. He's saying, if you live to carry out what I have entrusted you with, you go forth, you carry that message out, you're going to have an intimacy that is going to develop because I and the Father are going to be, we will reveal ourselves to you in very special ways, and we will love you. Remember what he said? You ask something, and Jesus is going to do it. He's talking to those 11, and he's saying, we're going to stand behind you. We're going to reinforce you. We're going to make it so that your message can be received within lost and dying world. As Jesus is prepared to go, he needs to have disciples who are prepared to stay. That's not the direction they've been thinking, is it? They've been thinking that he was going to stay and they were going to enjoy life with Jesus, who was going to instantly come across the red carpet and everything was going to be fine. And that's not the way it's going to be. They're going to face opposition. They've seen the easy days. They saw the days when Jesus was able to do miracle after miracle after miracle and handily reduce the arguments of the opponents to nothing. Now they're going to be standing in his place, and they need to be obedient to what he's charging them with. That's how they're going to demonstrate their love for him, and then he will demonstrate his love for them. Verse 22, Judas, not Iscariot, but Judas, the son of James, asked how he would reveal himself to them, but not to the world. Now, Judas is a very common name, and actually in Aramaic, it would be Judah, after the tribe of Judah. So there are a lot of people that had that name. Luke chapter 6, verse 15a mentions this particular Judas. It mentions both Judases as Jesus' disciples, one of whom had a father named James. So Judas Iscariot is not with them. It's only the 11. And he's asking, well, we don't get this. How are you going to reveal yourself to us and not to the world? And we might think, you know, that's kind of a dumb question. But actually, it's a very good question. Let me give an answer to that by, let's turn over to Acts chapter 1. In Acts chapter 1, I can give you a picture of what it is that the disciples are thinking. This, of course, is after Jesus has been resurrected, but before he was ascended. In Acts chapter 1, verse 6, therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? Lord, are you going to establish a millennial kingdom? Is this the time for that? You know, that would be kind of nice. No, they're going to have other responsibilities, and they're going to be facing a lot of trials. And Jesus said in verse 7, it is not for you to know times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. Chapter 3 of Acts amplifies on these times and seasons that since the nation has rejected Jesus, that he needs to be in heaven being with the Father until the appropriate time for him to come back to earth and restore all things. The disciples are saying, isn't this millennium time? They're saying, no, not hardly. You know, it's like when you have little kids and you say, you get the question, how long is it until Christmas? We just had it. It's a long time. And the disciples are in a real rush. They want the millennium. They want to have the enjoyment. They don't want the responsibility that they're going to be facing. But they don't yet really understand it, do they? They don't really know what's in front of them. And when we think of it this way, Judas, the son of James, is saying, wait a moment. You're going to be revealed. You're going to split the sky. My picture of the millennium is one of you splitting the sky, coming and setting up your kingdom. How are you going to do that and the world won't see it? Now does it make sense what Judas is saying? He's saying, you said you're going to reveal yourself. How is we're only going to see it? Because he's thinking millennial kingdom. He's thinking second advent and millennial kingdom. Well, in verses 23 and 24, Jesus has the answer. Jesus said that he and the Father will love and abide with those who keep his word. And so, verses 23 and 24, in reply, Jesus said to him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word. My Father will love him too, and we will come to him and make our home with him. The one who doesn't love me doesn't keep my words. Yet the word which you heard is not mine, but the Father who sent me." Jesus didn't allow himself to get distracted into saying, well, you know, I'm not planning to do this at this time. But he said, instead, this is the type of revelation that I'm talking about. I'm talking about I'm going to reveal myself in terms of closer intimacy. And what is going to happen is that the Father will love and will abide with those who keep his word. He's saying, you wanted to see the Father. Remember how he was just asked that question? Show us the Father. And he's saying, you're going to have that chance. The Father is going to reveal himself to you. No, he's not talking about a millennial revelation. He's talking about the type of revelation that God makes to his apostles as they carry forth his word, as they obey Christ's commandments, as they stand in his place, supported by the Holy Spirit, representing Jesus to a lost and dying world. When we think about it, they really needed that direct support from God, didn't they? Can you imagine being emissaries without being able to hold up something like the Gospel of John? Without being able to hold up the New Testament and represent Jesus in a place where they had just executed him and where the Romans had put him under the type of death that was reserved for the worst of criminals, the worst of traitors? They needed some support. Why they needed to be able to do the signs. That's why they needed the Holy Spirit behind them. That's why they needed the Trinity to indwell them and to reveal themselves to these disciples. But you notice that Jesus has a negative in there when you look at verse 24. The one who doesn't love me and doesn't keep my words. The one who doesn't love me doesn't keep my words. We're going to see, as we go further into this book, reason why the disciples became so concerned about Thomas. Remember how Jesus revealed himself to the 10 on the night of his resurrection? They were very, very, very concerned about Thomas because they said, hey, we've seen the resurrected Lord. And he said, guys, I've got to put my fingers in those nail holes and I've got to put my hand in the spear wound before I will ever believe that this ever happened. And they're thinking, Thomas, you're going to come under the Lord's discipline. Because hasn't Jesus said, the one who doesn't keep his commandments? Could you imagine Thomas going forth, I was following this Jesus, who's the Messiah, and he was crucified. You need to believe in him, but what kind of message would Thomas have if he did not believe that Jesus had been raised from the dead? What kind of message would he have? Could he go forth and carry out a message without knowing what it is that God has done through Jesus Christ? That's why Jesus is here rather sternly saying that, you know, you apostles, you can demonstrate your love for me by keeping what I command. And if you don't love me, you won't keep what I command. Now, just as an aside here, is it easy to see how the Reformed people have turned this into a fruit measuring type of game to try to figure out who's really a believer? Jesus Christ gave them everlasting life, didn't he? And everlasting life is everlasting. So even if someone proved to be unfaithful who had received everlasting life, who proved by not keeping Jesus' commands that they didn't love him, that person still has everlasting life. The issue of the Father revealing himself and of the Son revealing himself and of them loving him and answering their prayers, that's for the believer who loves him and shows his love by his obedience, carrying forth and telling others about Jesus. As we go to verse 25 and 26, Jesus said that although he is telling them these things while he is with them, the Advocate, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in Christ's name, is actually the one who will teach them these things. It's one thing for Jesus to say, okay, I'm telling you these things, but his disciples haven't yet caught it. Let's think. That's happened a few times in John. Look back at John chapter 2. Isn't it true that Jesus said things and his disciples didn't always catch them when he said them? In John chapter 2, verse 18, after Jesus cleansed the temple the first time, in reply, the Judean said to him, "What miraculous sign do you show us since you do these things?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this sanctuary," talking about his own physical body, "and I will raise it up in 3 days." Therefore, the Judean said, "This sanctuary has been built 46 years, and you raise it up in 3 days?" But he was talking about the sanctuary of his body. So when he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they had believed it all along. No, and they believed the scripture and the statement Jesus had made. There are many times that we see that Jesus teaches things and not even his own disciples caught them. They were going to have to be taught them later. And when was it that they learned this? When he was resurrected. Wonder if the Holy Spirit had anything to do with that teaching. I kind of suspect so. What Jesus is saying here is, I'm telling you these things, but we've seen that in this upper room discourse and in the rest of the last discourse, Jesus announces things so that when they come to pass, the disciples can say, oh yes, he told us about that. We didn't get it then, but now we do. It's part of the picture of Jesus showing that he truly is in control. It isn't that his life is being taken away from him. It is that he is giving up his life voluntarily. And it isn't that he's abandoning them, but it's that he goes to be with the Father so that he can send the Holy Spirit to be with them forever. And that they can be equipped to do the ministry that he is commanding them to and that he has been preparing them for 3.5 years. As we read verses 25 and 26 here, we'll see that this is exactly what Jesus' point is here. These things I have spoken to you while I am still with you. But the Advocate, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, is the one who will teach you all things and remind you of all the things I've told you. Jesus is saying, the plan that's here is not one that we're just reacting to the situation and we kind of are making up the rules as we're going. This is already set forth. Okay, I'm telling you this. I know you're not getting it. you really aren't getting it, but the Holy Spirit will remind you of this, and he will remind you of all the things that I've taught you. As that starts to come together for them, they are going to be reinforced, and they are going to see that, yes, indeed, from start to finish, everything that has happened in Jesus' ministry has been something that he and the Father have prepared beforehand. Can you imagine how much of an encouragement that's going to be as they're going to be carrying out ministry and they're going to be facing opposition and most of them are going to be killed for their faith, for them to know that God is in control? Think back to what Jesus said in John 14:1. Do not let your heart be distressed. Believe in God. Believe also in me. He went from there to say how their destiny was secure. He goes to prepare a place for them that he may receive them to himself. He has not lost sight of their destiny. They think he has. But he's saying the Holy Spirit is going to teach you these things. I'm telling you them, but he's going to teach you them. Think here for a moment. If Jesus had told Peter to deliver a sermon that day, do you think it would have had the boldness and the confidence of the sermon that Peter delivered on Pentecost? No. He needed for the Holy Spirit to teach him a lot of things and to remind him of what Jesus had said for him to be able to do that. We hit a strategic passage at this point. Jesus is going to give them peace. Peace is not the absence of conflict, but he is going to give them peace. And the peace that he's going to give them is rooted and grounded in the fact that they have an eternal destiny. It is secure. And it is secured by Jesus Christ himself. So Jesus said that although he is telling them these things while he is, Christ grants them peace, not as a wish, which is how the world tries to give peace, but he will actually give them peace that will settle their hearts against distress and intimidation. It is going to be because they know for absolute certainty the truth that Jesus Christ guarantees everlasting life to believers, that they're going to be able to carry forth their message. If they thought that Jesus was going to lose control in another 5 years, or the next day, or if they thought when any of their number was killed that somehow Jesus has lost control, what kind of confidence would they be carrying forth the message with? They needed bedrock certainty. It's amazing. In our day and age, we have people that say that someone can get saved and lose their salvation or prove that they had never gotten it. As though living in doubt is going to make someone effective for Christ. No. Jesus knows that the only way that they're going to be able to carry out his commands and that they're going to be able to carry forth their ministry is for them to have an absolute certainty of their destiny and of how Jesus is in control. So he gives them peace as a certainty. And that peace is they have peace with God, everlasting life, no matter what happens to them here on this earth. Let's look at verse 27. Peace I leave you, my peace I give to you. I don't give to you as the world gives. Do not let your heart be distressed or intimidated. Look back at 14:1. Do not let your heart be distressed. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many homes. Otherwise I would have told you. I'm going away to prepare a place that if you endure, you might possibly get there someday. No. Bedrock certainty is what he is operating under, and the believe in God, believe also in me is related to do not let your heart be distressed. I give peace. You have peace with God. That's settled. I am making it so that you will be able to go from that certainty to carrying forth the message with confidence. That is the heart and soul of what Jesus is doing here. Verse 28, he said that he has told them that he is going away and will return to them. If they loved him, that is, were focused on what is best for him, they would rejoice that he is going to the Father who has authority over Christ. We'll read the passage, and this verse has caused a lot of consternation to some people. You have heard that I told you I am going away and that I am coming to you. If you loved me, you would have been glad that I said, I am going to the Father because my Father is greater than I. And the part that people have trouble with is, Father's greater than him, does that make Jesus into less than fully God? Well, I think we can show this with an illustration. Here we have a teacher and a student. Is the teacher greater than the student? Absolutely. Because it isn't the student that's teaching the teacher. The teacher has knowledge to be able to teach to the student. But they're both human beings. It isn't that she's more of a human being than he is. But she has something that she's been entrusted with to be able to communicate. In the same way, when we look at the Father is greater than the Son, not because he's more God than the Son is. But the Father is the one with the plan. And the Father's plan is one to whom Jesus always put himself under the Father's plan. He's the one that has authority over the Son. And he also has authority over the Spirit. Jesus prays to the Father that the Father will send the Holy Spirit, the other advocate, to be there so that they will always have someone to be with them. The concept here of he's going to the Father who is greater allows the Father, who has the greater authority, to send the Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit could not be sent for the ministry that he has while Christ was here. We won't develop that here at this point, but there are other passages as we get a little bit further into the last discourse that will allow us to carry that message on. But the disciples, if they were really looking out for what's best for Jesus, being back with the Father is going to be very good for him. It's going to allow him to work through them, for him to be able to answer their prayers as they're praying for him to do this miracle or that miracle that will enable people to listen to the message that they have. That's not only better for Christ, but it's also better for them, but they don't yet see it from that perspective. But when he talks about going away, he's still talking about returning to them. Verses 29 through 31a. Jesus has told them this so that they may believe when it happens. But he will not speak very much more to them. Because the ruler of this world, Satan, is coming to try to defeat Christ. But he has no power over Christ, but rather Christ will die so that the world will know that Jesus loves and obeys the Father. What Jesus is saying is, I'm giving you a little bit of a glimpse. I'm letting you look ahead just a little bit. And that will make it so that when certain things come to pass, when it really looks like the ruler of this world has power, you're going to know, I told you about this. I said it was going to happen before it happened. And I want you to know that it's not really saying that the ruler of this world has power over me. But I am going through with the cross so that the world can see that I loved the Father and I obeyed him. The world is going to see that the Father's plan of giving everlasting life to believers is accomplished by an obedient and loving Son who put the interests of the Father ahead of his own interests. Let's read those verses. And now I have told you before it happens, that when it does happen, you may believe. I no longer talk much with you because the ruler of this world is coming, and he has nothing in me. He has no power over me at all. On the contrary, so that the world may know that I love the Father, and just as the Father commanded me, so I do. Jesus doesn't have much more time with them. There are going to be with Jesus in Jerusalem, walking through the town, and he's going to teach them in chapters 15, 16. And he's going to pray out loud, and they're going to hear him pray in chapter 17. And then suddenly he's taken away from them very quickly because they go over into the garden, and they're supposed to be praying with him. And what do? They're all snoring. And he keeps saying, stay with me, pray for a while. And they keep going to sleep. Obviously, they weren't talking very much with Jesus then, were they? And then suddenly he's taken away from them, and it's going to look like everything is falling apart. But he says, I've told you before it happens, so that when it does happen, you may believe. Believe what? What's he been telling them to believe in this chapter? That they are eternally secure. Look back at chapter 14, verse 1. Do not let your heart be distressed. Believe in God. Believe also in me. And in verse 27, peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. I don't give as the world gives. Do not let your heart be distressed or intimidated. He wants them to believe that he's doing exactly what he's supposed to be doing. The Father's plan is being carried out. All that is necessary for giving life and resurrection is going to happen through the Father's plan. And he wants them to know that truth, the bedrock certainty of their destiny and the certainty that what Jesus is doing is what he's supposed to be doing, so that they can obey his commandments, so that they can love him by carrying forth with that message. So they will be praying and they will be asking things in Jesus' name. And he will be answering their every prayer. So that people will hear that message and come to believe. And we're told that they turn the world upside down, are we not? The world looks at it and they think, wow, Satan was powerful. Or wow, the Romans were powerful. Or wow, the religious leaders were powerful. But every one of them was just a puppet in God's plan. Because God needed for Jesus to go to that cross and to bear the death penalty that he might give life and resurrection. We're told elsewhere that no one takes Christ's life away from him, but he gives it up freely. And that's why he says, the ruler in this world is coming. He has nothing in me. He has no power over me. Later on in this same gospel, Pilate is going to interview Jesus. And he's going to say, don't you answer me any of my questions? I mean, don't you know I have the power of life and death over you? And Jesus said, you wouldn't have any power except it was granted to you from above. Pilate was just a little puppet. The big actor is God. And in verse 31, the world will know that I love the Father just as the Father commanded me, so I do. The upper room discourse and the remainder of the last discourse is designed to say to the disciples, God is in control and Jesus loves the Father and obeys him. And Jesus is going to turn things over to those disciples who are supposed to love Christ and the Father and obey Christ and the Father by carrying out that message. And they need the certainty that Jesus is really in charge. And that's the certainty that they get. And so having spoken this, it is time for them to leave the upper room, work their way across the Jerusalem at night, and to get to the Garden of Gethsemane. And so with that, Jesus said, get up. Let's leave this place. When we look at the peace that Jesus offers, it's quite different than the peace that Neville Chamberlain offered. He had a, I hope so, type of approach. I hope we can trust Hitler to keep his word. I hope that we don't have war between Great Britain and Germany. Jesus, on the other hand, guaranteed peace, peace with God. But when you have a world that is set against God, those who have peace with God and are very vocal about it ended up not having peace in the world. It's a very simple thing. We either have peace with God or we have peace with the world. Either we're trying to get along with the world or we seek to get along with the God who has guaranteed our destiny forever. With that, Jesus is preparing these disciples to carry forth that message with boldness. I think the application is clear.